Thanks, Hannah, very much indeed for reading that to us. While I'm just sorting myself up here, can you just raise your hand if you can hear me? Can people, everyone, just about? We've got some few pockets of sound where everything's moved around. It looks like everybody can hear. If you can't hear me, then you can't hear what I'm saying at the moment. But if you do need to move, that would be great. Doing a sound check when there's nobody in the building is very different from doing a sound check when you're here absorbing the sound. So I'm glad you can all hear. I hope you've all got your Bibles still open. If you can have a finger, head back to Numbers to 26 to 30. But we will have a look, hopefully, at the end at 1 Corinthians 6 as well. On the back of your yellow news and diary, you'll find a sermon outline. Let me pray for us as we study God's Word together. What a great privilege it is to do that openly and freely in this country. Lord Jesus Christ, may your word be our rule. May we neither go beyond it nor fall short of it. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern. For we pray it for your name's sake. Amen. Back in the mists of time, around about November last year, I decided that preaching through the book of Numbers would be an excellent idea. I still think that. It is a significant part of God's word, a full 36 chapters. I hadn't preached on it before, and thus St. Luke's, we had not studied it together corporately for at least 13 or 14 years. It's all about the ups and downs of being God's people together. It is one of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament by the New Testament. And it is certainly outside our comfort zone. If you weren't here last week, ask somebody why there was a spear in the building. Have a look at Numbers 25 or listen to the sermon on the website. It has stretched me as I've been studying this over the last almost a year now, and I hope all of us as well, as we have grappled with the meanderings of God's people, the strangeness of certain episodes within the book of Numbers, as we've marveled and perhaps quaked slightly at God's judgment and holiness and patience and graciousness. This morning I've set us to study five chapters, an impossible task in 20 to 25 minutes. So what I propose to do for us today is to do a broad sweep through these five chapters, dividing them into three sections, 26 and 27 together, 28 and 29 together, and chapter 30, before homing in on the passage on the Passover with its New Testament fulfillments, especially as we head to share the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table at the end of our meeting together this morning. Quick recap, though, if you've not remembered where we've been heading in Numbers. We're in the book of Numbers. It is written around about 2,000 years before Jesus was born, about events that happened then. God has rescued his people from Egyptian slavery. He has given them his life-enhancing laws at Mount Sinai. Law is a good thing. He has promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, but they've goofed it again and again and again. A combination of disbelief, willfulness, and pride, of course, from which none of us suffer, which we suffer from the whole time. A combination of those things has made a journey of 400 miles take 40 years. I think that's where the phrase, "Are we there yet?" may have originated. That first generation of people who were rescued from Egypt have mostly died. Moses' sister, Miriam, has died. Moses' brother, Aaron, has died. Moses has clearly reached that stage of his life where it's not just parents who start to die, but siblings. Only Joshua and Caleb, plus the new generation, are left. Will they make it into the promised land? Will they learn from the mistakes their parents made? We all say that we won't make the mistakes our parents made, and then we make them. Then they don't seem to have learned many lessons, do they, as we saw last week? So there is much for us to heed this morning, and there is much for us to hear this morning. And which one, when you read your Bible, I wonder which one sort of person you are, the person who always heeds the warnings or the person who always hears the promises? I'll tell you a little bit about your personality type and the state of your discipleship. There's much for us to heed and hear as we continue our journey through life together as Christians. That's the other great thing about Numbers, is it's all about them being together. We sadly have to split up at lunchtime and then regather most Sundays. It makes discipleship much harder when we don't see each other. That's why we're here together this morning. And I hope some of the questions you'll be asking yourselves as we look at these passages briefly are these. What journey am I on? If I'm not a Christian here this morning, what journey am I on? We're all on a journey. Is it towards the perfect marriage? Is it towards the great career? Is it towards whatever? Will those things last? Do I know where I'm heading as a Christian, as a non-Christian? Am I living intentionally? What do I have to do to help myself and others on that journey if I know what my journey is? Does God feature anywhere in it? Particularly if I'm a Christian here this morning. I may say all the right words, but does it translate into action during the week? Or is God just a sideshow in my life? So let's have a look through these chapters together. First of all, verses 26 and 27, which I've called the second census, because it's all about the second census. From senses of paranoia and mischief, the 10-yearly census of the United Kingdom is often treated with either fear or ridicule. In chapter 26 here, we have the second census of God's people, 40 years after the first. It is, in effect, a military muster, a military census. For this, don't forget, is a marching army on its way to conquer the promised land. No wonder, as we discovered earlier on, the Moabites had used any means possible to try and stop the Israelites. They tried military might and threat in chapter 20. They tried magical spells and curses in chapters 22 to 24. They tried multi-faith philosophy and plain old sexual temptation in chapter 25 to try and derail the people of God. Exactly the same tactics as the evil one uses today. Threat. You must not preach the Bible. The Bible is the most banned book in the world there has ever been. Magical spells, multi-faith, sexual temptation. Those are the things which stop God's kingdom and church growing throughout the world today. And this census, though, differs slightly from the first in chapters 1 and 2, in that there are a number of explanatory expansions about what had happened along the way, what had happened to Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who'd been swallowed up by the earth for disbelieving God's word. What had happened to Zelophehad and his five wonderful daughters, who we'll have a look at in a minute, and Nadab and Abihu. Do look them up if you've forgotten what those guys and women did over your Ovaltine tonight. And this census, though, in chapter 26, is both a testament to Israel's sinfulness and a testament to God's continued faithfulness. Despite the rebellions, despite the disbelief, despite the cowardice, avarice, and lust, God has remained faithful to himself in two ways. Sin has been punished, and mercy and love have been shown. And he has remained faithful to his promises to get the people of God to the promised land. In chapter 2, there were 603,000 fighting men counted. Will God have dropped the pass? Will there be an army strong enough to get into the promised land in chapter 26? How many are there? 601,000, virtually exactly the same number. God has remained on course to bring his people to his land. Now, I hope that is a terrific encouragement to us today. In the course of this year, for us, there will have been and will be many changes at St. Luke's. Lots have joined us. A few have become Christians. Lots have moved on to other church families. It was great to hear Dan's prayer. We don't lament as the world laments when people move on. We rejoice with them that they're going to another fellowship of people where they will be even more useful to them than they were to us. Not that they weren't useful to us, but we hope that we've trained them up, loved them, and sent them on their way. Lots will have moved on to different church families, to different jobs, countries, ministries. Some of us will have died this year. Some of us will have been born. Some have married, others haven't. Some have grown in their faith in Jesus this year, and their love and service for the people of God. Others seem to have stalled, maybe, or even gone backwards for a variety of reasons. In the midst of all that jigsaw, it's hard sometimes to remember that God is remaining faithful to us. His plans to create a people for himself are on track. They are like the coalition government for God. There's no plan B. Unlike the coalition government, no, I better not go there. Chapter 26, then, that census, that military census, showing that God is faithful. Chapter 27 introduces us to five of the great heroines of the Bible. The Bible loves women. The Bible loves women's rights. Women, just as much as men, are made in God's image. Contrary to contemporary secular opinion, the Bible is not sexist. There's something to talk about over coffee. Men and women are often sexist. The church is often sexist, but the Bible isn't. Zelophehad, the father of Mahla, Noah, a girl by the way, Hogla, Milcah and Tirzah, what great names, had died as part of the previous generation. Will his daughters then receive their rightful inheritance? Usually the man inherited along with his wife. But they weren't married. Will they receive their rightful inheritance? Well, God's answer comes in chapter 27, verse 7. What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and give their father's inheritance over to them. We meet these five wonderful women again in chapter 36 on June the 24th. Do, again, put that in your diary. And the second half of chapter 7 reminds us, though, that Moses is destined not to reach the promised land. Just as the priesthood had now passed from Aaron down to his grandson, Eleazar, so the mantle of leading God's people at this particular stage passes in chapter 27 from Moses to Joshua. It will be Joshua who leads them across the Jordan. God will not leave his people without leadership, as our children's talk was telling us, chapter 27, verse 17. You will go out and come in before them, where there will be one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. The name Joshua, by the way, is the same name as the name Jesus. Here we have a prototype of Jesus, just as Moses was a prototype, not the real thing, but a prototype of Jesus. Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd, who goes beyond anything another shepherd ever did in the history of people of Israel. He laid down his life for his sheep. Read all about it in John chapter 10. So first of all then, chapter 26 and 27, the second census. Secondly this morning, the Spirit-filled life, verses chapters 28 and 29. Most people claim in the various censuses to be spiritual. I think it's something nearly 80% of people in Britain in the last census said they were spiritual. Not religious, but spiritual. And they're right. Of course they are. Because God has designed us to be spiritual. I was just thinking a little bit this morning about how those weeks after Princess Diana died 15 years ago, all the pundits from The Guardian and The Observer and The Independent just could not understand this spiritual reaction to the death of Princess Diana. They just couldn't explain it. It wasn't in their worldview. The trouble is, spiritual seekers, though, are often looking for the sort of God they want rather than the God there is. And it's sort of like that with people in their relationships these days. People want intimacy without commitment. They want easy in, easy out. They want fun without fidelity. And that's often how they want their religion too. Not really to affect their lives, not really to cost them anything. That's very different from marriage, which may be why our society finds staying married so difficult. Likewise, being friends with God requires commitment. Being a Christian isn't a hobby. It's everything. And chapters 27 and 28 show the commitment that God required of his people Israel. It was daily, weekly, and annual. It was costly. 1,093 lambs, 37 rams, 113 bulls, and 30 goats. That's a lot of livestock. Now, God no longer requires those sacrifices on altars because Jesus has performed and was the last and fulfilling sacrifice on the cross. We don't need to perform those sacrifices anymore. But he does require us to live as living sacrifices. Will we devote ourselves daily, as it says in chapters 28? Will we devote ourselves daily to a time of reading God's word? We do devote ourselves daily to brushing our teeth and combing our hair and going to work and taking the children to school. We do those things because we think they're important. Do we devote ourselves daily to reading God's word and praying? Will we devote ourselves weekly to be with God's people wherever they meet? Whatever distractions or attractions that may lure us away, is the trajectory of our life. We don't have to be here every Sunday. But is the trajectory of our life that we're there nearly every Sunday? Or is it just sort of one in two, one in three, one in four? Why do I come to church? Is it for me or is it to serve other people? It's the latter. Will we devote ourselves annually, these festivals in chapter 29 of trumpets, Passover, weeks, and tabernacles? For us, will we devote ourselves annually to give thanks at Christmas for Jesus and at Easter for our salvation? Will we order our lives in that way, daily, weekly, annually? Will we do as we're told in Psalm 90, verse 12, number our days aright, and so gain wisdom? I quote from a commentary on Numbers by a man called Ian Duguid. We need to be regular in our daily devotion and regular in our weekly fellowship with God's people. We need to be faithful in all the passing seasons of life to give thanks for our redemption accomplished in Christ and for his ongoing care for us day by day. Above all, we are to be forward-looking believers, neither overly elated by things in this world, nor unduly cast down by the twists and turns of life's fortune. I love that. I think neither overly elated by the fantastic successes we have, nor unduly cast down by the terrible things that can happen and that we can do to each other. Instead, keeping our eyes constantly fixed on Christ, who is our promised land, who is our heavenly inheritance. It's a great quote, isn't it? Being a Christian is the big thing of your life, if you're a Christian here this morning. Being a Christian is the big thing. Life is not about being married or not, a parent or not, a success or not in your career. It's about being a slave of Jesus and a servant of all. That's the word in the New Testament, doulos. The Greek means slave. He is to be our master. To paraphrase Bill Shankly, erstwhile legendary manager of Liverpool Football Club, is Jesus a matter of life and death? No, he's much more important than that. Thirdly, and more briefly, before we home in on the Passover itself back in chapter 28, sacred promises, chapter 30. Chapter 30 is all about keeping your words, all about doing as you've promised. Now, our generation, it seems to me, is partly characterized by breaking promises. Be it our marriage vows, be it our footballers' contracts, be it our changing of each other's wills, be it our twisting of words in the Leveson inquiry, or the I say one thing to you with a big smile on my face, but I say a number of other things to a number of other people about you behind your back. I'm sure I could go on about our words and our promises. I suspect, though, it's not just our generation, is it? Those of you here with silver hair or bald pates like me, I'm sure your generation was very similar. Human society is full of the wonderful and the woeful, the lovely and the lies, the beautiful and the brutal. It should be different amongst the people of God. Our vows, our promises, I will be doing Sunday school that day. I will be there at this thing. Our diary commitments for people and for church should be kept, shouldn't they? Even if it later becomes inconvenient in some way for me and you, I need to keep my word, don't I? To be faithful like that, to keep promises like that, to be self-sacrificial like that, is to be like God. Are we known for that? I read a really interesting thing this week. Our non-Christian neighbours, by and large, don't read the Bible to find out about God. They read us. They watch us. They listen to us. Sacred promises. These chapters, I think, 26 to 30, do two things. Remind us of our guilt before God and remind us of his grace. Every day I fail in a thousand different ways. Ask my family. Every day I know I need and therefore I seek God's grace. And that's why the Passover instructions back in chapter 28 remind us. That's what the Passover instructions remind us of this morning. That's what the bread and wine will remind us of in a minute. Don't turn to it, but back in Exodus chapter 12, God rescued his people from Egypt. God had warned Pharaoh countless times to let his people go. Just as he warns each of us every day, countless times, in all sorts of words and circumstances, to turn back to him. God had warned Pharaoh to repent and turn to him. And the final warning to Pharaoh had been the Passover. Unless a household in Egypt had sacrificed a perfect lamb and daubed its doorframes with its blood, death would strike down the firstborn in that house. Unless there was an innocent, sinless substitute, a death would occur in that family. And that's why we're celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time. It is that death that Jesus, the innocent, sinless Son of God, died on that first Good Friday, 2,000 years after the Exodus, 2,000 years ago from today, roughly. John the Baptist greeted Jesus in John chapter 1 with these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul, in our second reading, describes Jesus, "For Christ is our Passover," and our translation helpfully imports the word lamb, just in case we didn't realize. Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. John, one of Jesus' three closest friends in his 12, in the final book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, says this, "Then I looked into heaven, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." The Lord Jesus is our inheritance. We don't need to go to Israel, the land. He is our promised land. The Lord Jesus is our rest. Genesis 1, the creation culminates in rest, which is right relationship with God. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our lawgiver. He's given us his law to protect us. And he's also our law keeper. We haven't kept the law. We can't keep the law. But Jesus has for us. And he gives us his perfect perfection. He is our king. He is Queen Elizabeth's king. And he is our atonement. He has done all that is necessary to get us to heaven. So he must be the big thing in our lives. Every Sunday I have to come and remind myself of that. I'm sure some of us do. All sorts of things deflect us. All sorts of good things deflect us. But Jesus needs to be the big thing in our lives. And we need to live wholeheartedly and servant-heartedly for him forever. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for these chapters in the book of Numbers. Thank you for their reminder of who Jesus is and how we are to relate to him daily, weekly, and annually. Thank you for the reminder that Jesus has kept the law on our behalf. Help us as your people to live spirit-filled, Jesus-led, Jesus-sacrificed lives. May our word be our bond. May we be known for keeping our word. May our words be words of gratitude to you and encouragement to each other. And may we gratefully receive this bread and wine now, as signs of Jesus' favor towards us and of our forgiveness. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.